The opportunity that we have this morning as God's assembled people is to meet with Him together. And as we do so, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. As we have our call to worship from Psalm 106 this morning, in the last couple verses, you hear the phrase, the God of Israel. And we actually serve the same God, even though we are not Israel. And I'd also encourage you, as you listen to that, to think about Israel not just as the nation, but as Israel the person, the name that God gave to Jacob. And it is from Jacob that Israel comes. His name becomes Israel in a little while in Genesis. So here's our scriptural call to worship. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all His praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to Your holy name and glory in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. And Lord, history is the record of Your saving purpose and power. Though we've sinned, You've saved. You discipline Your children in whom You delight, and Your mighty deeds are a delight to us when we meditate on them. We rejoice as we remember Your grace to us. We praise You because of the great things You've done for us and for Your name. You are God who opens and closes wombs. You are Lord who guards and guides our way. We've assembled this morning to worship You and to declare that Your glory is from everlasting to everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. Tomorrow is recognized by some as Reformation Day, a day to thank God for the recovery of the gospel in the 16th century. The doctrinal key was sola fide. As I said earlier, Jim is actually going to talk about that tonight. Sola fide, that a man is justified by faith alone. We believe that the only way we can be accepted by God is through Christ's work alone, by grace alone, and that is what we have to believe. When we believe, we are saved. As Martin Luther began to see the chain of works that the Catholic Church shackled to the way of salvation, one of his earliest observations was on Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where when the crowds heard the apostles preaching on the day of Pentecost, they said, "What must we do?" And Peter answered, according to the Vulgate, "Do penance and be baptized." And Luther saw the mistranslation. He saw that the Greek word metanoeo is not do penance, but rather change your mind, or more commonly known to us as repent. And this is actually the first of his 95 theses that he nailed to the castle church door in Wittenberg. This is what Luther said, quote, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when He said poentientium agite," which is how they had translated as do penance. "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when He said that, willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance." The Christian life is to be one of repentance. We do acknowledge our sins at conversion, but it is something that we're to continue to do in our walk as believers. In our day, there are still works righteousness groups of people who believe that they need to work their way into God's favor. So they need to believe the gospel. But there are also many professing believers that need to bring their deeds to the light, need to walk in the light, and need to confess when they don't. The election cycle is simply revealing our problems. It has not created them. Christians are the ones who need to stop lying and stop cheating, stop boasting, stop being angry, stop following the lusts of their flesh. We need to repent. Our lives need to be one of ongoing repentance. If we desire to see reformation, then we need to repent. And if God gives such a reformation, it will start with the repentance of many more of our neighbors. Ours is to be a life of repentance. We are the ones to be going first in such a life of turning from sin. We are not earning anything from God when we do that, but we are believing that His Son's blood continues to cleanse us and unite us in righteousness. Repentance and faith among God's people would cause quite a political upheaval if we just did it. Just repenting and believing. And that being our, not just the way we get a ticket to heaven, but the way we live as disciples of Christ. Repenting and believing. And we have opportunity to do that corporately every Lord's Day. Is not only to be done during this time, but this is a reminder of what our life is to be like. And so on Tuesday and Wednesday and the rest of the week, when we sin, we repent and believe the gospel as well. But here is our opportunity as a church to confess our sins, to acknowledge God's standard, and to seek the forgiveness that the gospel promises. So if there are sins that you need to bring to the Lord, seek His forgiveness and cleansing from, you're invited to do so. If you are able and desire to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do that as well. And I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we, your people, must humble ourselves and repent. You have called us to yourself, called us to salvation, and that calling includes killing our sin, putting off our sin, and putting on Christ. You call us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. You call us to love good and hate evil, starting in our own hearts. You call us to walk in the Spirit, and the Spirit is opposed to the flesh. Please forgive us as a church for being such dingy lights and savorless salt. Lord, as a nation, we are not submitting to your law. We want to make our own reality, define our own identity, and bask in our own glory, and we are fools. We are being led by fools, and only by repentance and faith among our neighbors will we know righteousness in our land. Bring that about by your gospel and your Spirit. Thank you for the gospel of your Son. Thank you that light has shone in darkness. And may we worship and walk in His light. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of what we have in Jesus from 1 John chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we are practicing the truth, we are bringing our work to the light and confessing when we have disobeyed and seeking His forgiveness and cleansing going forward. And that is why we can celebrate and worship Him, because that is what He is doing even right now. So let's sing and offer Him our praise.
Our scripture reading for this morning is from Genesis chapter 29, verse 31 through chapter 30, verse 24. And I'll be reading from the ESV. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, He has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she had borne Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, Give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as his wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, Good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, Happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, Please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She called his name Joseph, saying, May the Lord add to me another son. Let's pray together. God of history, we come now before you this morning with gratefulness and humility. And even as Sean remarked earlier, history is the showcasing of your redemptive work and purpose and methods. And you are the one who opens and closes the womb. We have, even among ourselves, ample evidence of that. It's a beautiful thing to behold, and it's staggering that you let us be a part of your plan and you unfold events according to it. Even when we look at your use of fallen people throughout history, we are both humbled and encouraged that you would use us. We are no better in and of ourselves. And the 12 tribes of Israel being born of four different women is not prescriptive, and yet it is fact. And Father, we give you praise as the one who does ordain all of these events according to your sovereign purpose. And you give us life, you've redeemed us, you've given us your Son. And now, because of his work, we are able to come before you in humble confession and, of course, in humble request, making our supplications known to you. We do that now. We want to pray for Grady and Aisha Bone, as we got word this week that Grady's knee injury involves ligament tears, including his ACL. We ask that you would bring about a speedy and complete healing for him. We pray that you would allow them to schedule a surgery for him soon. May the physical therapy process be speedy and also effective. Give both him and Aisha grace as they negotiate this situation, while now anticipating the late arrival of baby number three. Very exciting. We ask that you would please provide for their practical needs, as they're both going to be laid up in the very near future. And we thank you for the opportunity to serve them as a congregation. We want to pray for Carmen Nielsen as she continues to recover from her recent procedure, and she's still dealing with some vertigo. Please help her to be a patient. Help her as well to recover her full sense of balance and mobility. We pray for Brooke Higgins, Sean's sister. We have been praying for her. We continue to do so as she suffers from brain cancer. And if you will, heal her completely. You, of course, are capable of doing these things, though it is rare. And any time we are healed, however, it is not because our bodies do it by ourselves, but they act according to how you have made them. But if you choose not to heal her, we know that precious in your sight is the death of your saints, and we ask that her testimony at this time would be strong and her source of joy would be obvious. We pray for complete healing for Helen Zimmer in the wake of her recent cancer surgery. We ask that you would grant her a full and speedy recovery. Give wisdom to the doctors as they try to make decisions regarding her care. May her testimony also be strong throughout this all as you give her great joy. As Debbie Wold has been diagnosed with a kidney infection and is experiencing tremendous abdominal discomfort related to it, please bring about comfort for her and quick healing. We ask that the medication they've given would take fast effect, and that as they did these scans, they identified a spot on her liver that they're going to look into soon. We pray that that would turn out to be nothing of concern and, of course, be honored in whatever outcome and be her source of joy. Bring comfort to her, too, we pray. We think of those who serve the military, who are even from among in our congregation. We thank you for Jubal Marlatt's service, his recent returning home, for the opportunities for influence and leadership that you've provided for him. We think of Ben Hackbarth. We thank you that he's stationed close by in Bremerton. We ask that you would surround him with godly influences and help him to be a bright light and even a sharpening presence for other Christians in his sphere of influence. We want to pray for Saji and Yancey Thomas as they provide leadership and love at the Good Shepherd Children's Home. Please give grace to them and grant encouragement to them. May their discipleship have echoes for generations there in southern India, as that is a leavening presence for the gospel among those young women who live at the home. We pray for the Children's Law Center of Washington. We ask that you would, well, we thank you for the good work that Andrew Schneidler and his folks are doing. We ask that you would meet their physical needs. Grant steadfastness to Andrew and others who are laboring to place foster children in forever homes. Please place upon the hearts of, in particular, Christian families to open their homes in the Puget Sound region and beyond to these children, as adoption is something that's so near and dear to your heart. We want to pray for Evangel Classical School. We thank you for the privilege of partnering with them as a church, for the new families to the school, for new families to come to the school yet, for the teachers, for the leadership. We ask that you would grant grace and clear vision. We think of the presidential election even next week, and we are grateful that this is in your hands and not in ours. We ask you to be gracious to our country. But help us to learn as well from our collective mistakes, knowing that we get the politicians that we want as a society, even if we don't necessarily want them as individuals. Father, you have given us reason to praise you, to sing, to gather in worship of you with your people. And even the fact that we want to do this is itself a tremendous source of our encouragement, as it is a grace from you. We ask that by your grace and by your Spirit's work, we would be able to offer up worship that is now acceptable in your sight. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.
Jesus is Lord is our confession, and we are thankful for the opportunity to have sung about him as our Lord as well, and look forward to that day when we see him face to face. And in the meantime, would you take the word of Christ and teach us from it? May your Spirit teach us to obey you and to follow and observe what you have ordained for us. So increase our trust and help us not to be like the characters we're about ready to study. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is hard to imagine that a family would have problems if that family started out with a business arrangement for a man to work for a bride who was then exchanged on the wedding night for the older sister when the groom was probably drunk, who realized what happened the morning after and then married the younger sister 8 days later and gave her all his attention. It's hard to imagine that there would be any problems that that family would encounter. It is a true story, and it's also everything I just said and that we looked at last Lord's Day. All that's actually just an introduction to even more problems in the verses and paragraphs we'll look at this morning. Jacob had fled home to find family. He found Laban, And Laban and Leah deceive Jacob. Leah and Rachel become Jacob's wives. Jacob had already worked 7 years to get Rachel. But then, like I said, Leah was given to him. And so then after 8 days, he married Rachel and is now in the middle of working out for Rachel's dowry 7 more years. This is his second 7-year tour of work to earn his brides. Jacob had left home when he was probably around 77 years old. He met Rachel at the well. And even though she was the youngest, the 2,555 days, which is 7 years, that seemed to him like a few days because of the love that he had for her, according to Genesis 22, verse 20. Some of that was due to Rachel being beautiful in form and appearance. That's verse 17. And he offered to work that long for her because he loved her, according to verse 18. It's why he was upset at the switch. And the final thing that we looked at last Lord's Day in verse 30 was that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. He was attracted to her. He desired her. He loved Rachel and did not love Leah. In chapter 29, verse 31, through chapter 30, verse 24, we're going to see offspring being born to Jacob. These are Jacob's kids. And the section begins and ends with this discussion of the Lord opening the womb. First of Leah in chapter 29, verse 31, and then opening the final paragraph that we're going to look at in chapter 30, verses 22 through 24. Again, the Lord opens the womb of Rachel. So that's the bookends of this section, even though the chapter breaks are different than that. We will see that each sister wanted what the other sister had, that neither Rachel or Leah were content, and that Jacob did zero to help them. At least according to how Moses gives us the story, Jacob does nothing helpful. Leah and Rachel were in a race of envy, and the fruit of their wombs struggled with the consequences of that envy for generations. If Jacob was titling his own soap opera, he might have called these paragraphs, "These Are the Days of My Wives." And it is bad. It is messy. And we're going to see 5 stages of this race of envy to get children. Starting with the first paragraph, chapter 29, verses 31 to 35, Leah goes out first. Leah had deceived Jacob to become his wife. Now, it may not have been her idea. In fact, everything points to the fact that it was Laban's idea, but Leah was absolutely complicit. She agreed to go along with it. Leah was a part of deceiving Jacob, so regardless of her looks, the weak eyes that she had, she was not said to be beautiful in form and appearance. Regardless of her looks, we can understand why Jacob wouldn't feel connected to her. She had deceived him to get into being his wife. But she was his wife. And it's interesting that the Lord sees how he treats his wife and does not find it acceptable regardless of how he got his wife. It was not okay for him to give such preferential treatment to Rachel rather than Leah. The one who notices is God. Look at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. We have already seen throughout Genesis so far, the womb is the Lord's to open and close as he wills, and he doesn't always close a woman's womb as discipline or as punishment. But he certainly can. He is always in control of it. And here, the explicit statement that he saw that Leah was hated and he opens her womb and makes Rachel barren is part of the Lord's discipline. The Lord disciplined Jacob for his favoritism. Obviously, he shared a bed with Leah at times, but apparently Jacob did not share much else with Leah at all. And Leah conceived and bore a son and called his name Reuben, For she said, because the Lord has looked on my affliction, for now my husband will love me. This is sad and hopeful at the same time. She's sad because she gets that she is unloved. She is not ignorant of her own husband's disconnectedness. She is painfully aware of how little attention she gets from him. She's sad because she's unloved and she knows it, and yet she's hopeful that this child, and not just any child, but this son, will perhaps turn Jacob's heart toward her. She believed that this was the Lord's doing. It's interesting that she gives credit to the Lord for all of these births, not to her dad's gods. We know later on that Laban had household gods. So she somehow is already worshiping the Lord rather than the false gods of Laban and his household. She gives thanks to the Lord, and she calls her son Reuben. And you actually see, if you got an ESV, that all of the names have a little note down at the bottom that say what they sound like. And all the names then are very meaningful in light of what they sound like. Reuben sounds like an exclamation of thanks. See, a son. Look, a son. Reuben was a gift from God that she thought would turn Jacob's heart towards her. Well, did that happen? Did Reuben unite Jacob's heart to Leah? As we're about ready to see, Leah keeps having sons in quick succession, but apparently not more connection with Jacob. Look at verse 33. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. So Simeon sounds like the Hebrew word for heard. So the Lord has seen, and she can say, see a son. And now the Lord hears her struggle, hears that she is hated, and provides her with another son. Levi is a word that sounds like attached, which she is hoping that Jacob is going to become more attached to her. Judah is a word that sounds like praise. Maybe she's just praising God apart from Jacob at this point. Maybe she's given up trying to see the sons as something that will turn Jacob's heart towards her. But based on what's about ready to happen, I think this is just an increasing crescendo of her expectation. I've got four sons. Praise the Lord. Jacob has got to pay attention to me now. He has to. Thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord for giving so many good gifts that are going to change my husband's heart. Note that Leah is the one who names all four sons. Jacob is nowhere in this paragraph as an explicit actor. He's clearly there, but he's not doing anything. He names none of his sons and is not even apparently around when Leah is naming them. This is sort of like four soliloquies, four individual times when Leah comes out on stage and makes a comment to the audience, to the crowd. It's just she and the Lord and her increasing pack of boys. Jacob is not there, though presumably he would have asked her why she named those boys what she did. And every time he had to call one of those boys, presumably that would provoke his thinking a little bit. Why did she name one attached? And he does not actually seem to respond positively towards any of that. He is still aloof from her. Which leads to the next paragraph, the next stage in the race, chapter 30, verses 1 through 8, when Rachel pulls a fast one. Note, the first paragraph we looked at, chapter 29, verse 31, said, the Lord saw. And now, chapter 30, verse 1, when Rachel saw. Rachel had Jacob's love, but no babies. And at some point, Undoubtedly, before Leah's fourth son was born, it's not purely chronological that Judah had been born before Rachel figured out she didn't have any kids. Sometime before probably the fourth son was born, she envied her sister. Both of them want what the other one has. Leah wanted what she didn't have and vice versa. Rachel said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." That is dramatic. So there is no doubt that having children was esteemed. There's no doubt about that. There's no doubt that Rachel might have felt useless. There is no doubt that Rachel might have been teased by her friends at parties. But she wouldn't die from barrenness. Things actually could be a lot worse. Yet she vents her envy anger onto Jacob, although it's not as if he was the problem. He was clearly not impotent. He had already had some amount of sons before she's expressing this to him. And we know that he had four sons with Leah sometime around this point. And Jacob out-angered her back. She explodes in envy anger. His anger is also kindled. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" His theology is right, but his bedside manner was not very tender. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, regardless of if you're quoting Bible verses at your wife. He is not leading her in this response. He's basically distancing himself from her and leaving her to figure out how to handle it on her own by telling her something true. So it's not just that what he said is true. He said it in an untrue way. He said it in a very unhusbandly sort of way. Yes, we know that he loved her, but he was not looking to God in prayer for her or leading her to look to God in prayer, just like his dad had done when Rebekah was barren. Isaac prayed for his wife. There's no comment here about Jacob praying. There's no comment about tender encouragement and assurance. "I still love you. Let's seek the Lord to help us." Instead, he expresses his anger back at her, even though he says something that is theologically true, that it is up to the Lord to open and close wombs. He is the one who makes wombs fruitful or not. That is true, and it was not right in how he said it. One commentator made this comment, quote, "To think that after the beautiful, gentle love story of chapter 29, verses 1 through 20, this angry exchange is our first and only experience of their marriage," unquote. This is the only discussion we ever hear between Jacob and Rachel. This is how we know their marriage, this one interaction. Her response to her husband's anger is impulsive. If she can't bear a child, then she will get one through her servant Bilhah and count that child as her own. The phrase translated in the ESV, "on my behalf," again, you can look down at the note and see it actually could be translated "on my knees." So Bilhah is going to have the baby, but then place the baby on Rachel's knees, which is a reference to who had the parental rights. Jacob's uncle on his dad's side was born in a similar manner. That would be Ishmael, was born in a similar manner when his grandmother, Sarah, was in a barren state. Jacob had not learned from history, and so he repeated it. He went into Bilhah, and God opened Bilhah's womb. In remembering that he is in control of opening and closing wombs, it is interesting that God opens Bilhah's. He is allowing fruit to come from this decision on Jacob and Rachel's part. And when Bilhah bore Jacob a son, Rachel acts as if she's now vindicated as a victim. She names him Dan, which sounds like the Hebrew word for judged. Rachel is saying that she has been victimized and that the Lord now has seen her victim status and judged and finally honored her, judging what was right by giving her a son through Bilhah, names this son Dan. Then there's another son through Bilhah, and the second son's name makes it even more clear that the criminal, at least from Rachel's perspective, was Leah. Naphtali sounds like wrestling. So Rachel's claiming that she's been wrestling with her sister before God to get blessing. Her sister is her enemy. Her system is victimizing her. Rachel is the victim. This is a competition. This is a race, and Rachel wants to win. And she is seeing the sons through Bilhah as God blessing her rather than Leah, which leads to verses 9 through 13, and Leah pulls out the stops. In the third stage of this race of envy, the Lord saw, chapter 29, verse 31, Rachel saw, chapter 30, verse 1, now, chapter 30, verse 9, Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children. Pregnancy had come early and often for Leah. It seems like her first four kids came one right after the other. So she was pretty quickly aware of not being pregnant after she had been pregnant for almost 4 years in a row. I've not been pregnant, but I can see how that sort of like becomes a consuming part of your life. So it was pretty clear to her when she stopped bearing children. It must not be that Jacob stopped coming into her altogether, because that would be a good explanation. We see in a couple more verses that it is true that Jacob wasn't spending a lot of time with her, but that's not the explanation given here. She just stopped bearing children. Leah is still unloved, even though she's got four sons, four of her own sons, not through a servant. And if she didn't realize that it was a competition with Rachel before, she certainly does now. She's still in the lead, but she could get further heads. So she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Jacob came to Haran for a wife, and now he's got four. Zilpah gave him two sons, Gad, which sounds like fortune. So this is not Leah now giving credit to an impersonal force. This is her attributing to God good fortune, good blessing on her. And then a second son named Asher, which sounds like happy. Happy am I, for women have called me happy. She's given her husband five sons. At least five sons are credited to her. And this must be when Jacob will see how good she's made it for him. She's gonna be happy now. And yet, she's not. Which leads to the fourth stage in the race where Leah and Rachel make a deal in verses 14 through 21. For the first time, we overhear the sisters interact directly. They talk to each other in this section. I think Moses includes this part of the story to show how low things had really gotten in Jacob's household. Because now they're buying nights with the husband. Reuben was probably 5 or 6 years old by this point. He wasn't in the field working himself. He was either playing in the field or just out with the men who were working in the field. And he found this fruit called mandrakes. It is apparently a tomato-looking sort of fruit, and yellowish, orangish, at least at certain times. And it was a fruit thought by some old wives' tales to have fertility powers. This is the equivalent of a fertility drug They were in other places called love fruits or love apples. And part of the reason for that is because the Hebrew name for mandrake sounds like a Hebrew word for love. So love fruits, love apples. The news of this find, of Reuben's find, spread throughout the house. It seems that mandrakes were not just accessible or available all the time. They were something that were only found every once in a while. Otherwise, this wouldn't have been a big deal. Rachel would have just gone out to the field and gotten some for herself. It was big news that Reuben found these mandrakes and brought them back. The news went through the house, and Rachel came to Leah and made a request. Please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Like I said, mandrakes were hard to come by, and Rachel was desperate enough to actually go to her sister, her competition, and ask for help. But Leah exploded. Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes also? Leah is still bitter and can't imagine giving anything to the one she feels like has been taking everything. And Rachel is pretty bold to not just leave at that point, but makes a demeaning offer. Then he may lie, speaking of Jacob, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. Jacob obviously had not been spending much, if any, time with Leah at this point. Maybe he also recognized that she had stopped producing children, so what was she good for? Or maybe it was just due to his attachment to Rachel. Rachel acts, whether it's true or not, she at least acts at this point like she has the power to decide what bed Jacob sleeps in at night. She gets to decide that. It's up to her. And Leah, in her own sort of desperation, must have said the equivalent of fine. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So she's eager, and she's not going to depend on her sister to tell Jacob when he comes in that he doesn't get to be with Rachel for the night. His relationship with Laban turned into one based on payment, and now his relationship with his wives turns into one of payment. Where he spends the night is something that is hired out. And God listened to Leah. She must have been praying, and even though she does not have the mandrakes, she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Issachar is a word that sounds like wages. She hired her husband, and she gets paid with a son. Here are the wages she has earned. And Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son, whom she named Zebulun, which sounds like honor. Jacob would have to honor her now, right? He has to. Six sons. And after that, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Daughters aren't always named, but Dinah seems to be named because of what happens to her in chapter 34. And that leads to the fifth stage in the race, which is verses 22 to 24. Rachel finally gets out of the gate. She had sent another runner to run a lap for her in the race of envy. Now she finally gets out of the gate. When God's word talks about God remembering, it isn't that something's been out of his mind. It's instead that he's committed to act. So from our perspective, it can seem like maybe he wasn't thinking about it or wasn't aware of it, and now he is. But from his perspective, it's a commitment to act. So God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. Mandrakes did not open her womb. That episode had already happened. There's no mention here that it was the fertility fruit that enabled her to conceive. Mandrakes didn't open her womb. Her own strategies didn't enable her to become pregnant. As God did for Leah in chapter 29, verse 31, God gives a child to Rachel. Rachel's been humbled, it seems, at least to some extent by this point, has been crying out to the Lord. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Joseph is a word that sounds like add, and let's assume that this is not Rachel already being discontent with one son and needing more. Let's assume this is actually, she's thankful and then by faith thinks that the Lord will add another one to her. It is interesting that she will have one more son to be named later. And though she said earlier in chapter 30, give me children or I die, she will actually die having the second son. She will not die because she's barren. She'll die giving birth. But at this point, it seems that in faith, she is trusting the Lord to give her yet another one. So we've got 11 sons of Israel. His name's not Israel yet, but we've seen the birth of 11 of them. In the very next scene, which we'll look at next week, Jacob starts talking about going home. So we switch subjects, starting with the next verse. A couple thoughts as we finish our study of this passage. Does there need to be an explicit statement against polygamy in the Bible? I have been in a variety of conversations with people who have tried to make the argument as Christians, these are not unbelievers, but as Christians saying that because God does never explicitly prohibit polygamy, that it must be okay, and that there are examples even of polygamy from some of the patriarchs. But like, if Sarah and Hagar didn't do it, doesn't this chapter teach enough of the lesson from the narrative that polygamy is only a mess? If this does not discourage men from thinking that they can handle more than one, then they are fools. We get instruction all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2 about God's plan for marriage anyway. And when God made man a wife, he made one woman for him. The two become one. Not three become one or four become one. The two become one. That is how God plans for us to reflect the Trinity, is two in one, not three in one or more. So every case of polygamy in the Old Testament involves a lot of bitterness and mess in the household. And the mess that is created in this generation between Jacob and his wives is a mess that will continue on into the next generation, starting with those sons. Leah was unloved and envious of Rachel. Rachel was barren and envious of Leah. Jacob was in the middle, and at least in this part of the story, he is not much of a husband or a father. He doesn't name any of his children. The wives name all of the children. He doesn't name any of them. He does not help his wives. He's worked 14 years for these brides, and at least in this episode, he doesn't offer much more to them than breeding. Now, maybe he was counseling them, encouraging them, and Moses just doesn't include that. But Jacob's absence from anything but an angry response seems to say he probably was glad to be out in the fields most of the day. And the ladies back home were bartering for where he was going to spend the night. This is not an example of a husband that we should follow in any way. And as I said, the envy in Jacob's household was transferred to the next generation. So the brothers, with one more still to be born and named later, the brothers got along best only when they were fighting against another one of the brothers. It's not like there's really a time when they all were in fellowship and shared communion with each other. The envy that was part of the circumstances of their conception and births become envy and rivalry and bitterness even as they grew up with each other. Perhaps part of the reason why Moses includes this story is not just so that the tribes of Israel later on would realize where they came from, but so that they would stop being so proud. Because to be arrogant about this sort of origin story is really hubris. It's foolish. It's silly to think that this origin story makes for being awesome later. The only good that Jacob got, the only good that his sons got, was by grace. And that is true for us as well. We also don't deserve anything better. It is only by God's kindness and mercy that he gives us good blessings and takes care of us. So let us not be like Jacob in this account, or like his wives in at least every respect, but let us be thankful for good when we get it, and humble before the Lord and dependent on his grace, not on our wisdom or what we think we can produce. Father, help us to, again, be humbled and to learn even from characters that we ought not pursue being like to. There's ultimately only one who we can follow without any qualifications at all. Obviously, that's your son. And yet your son did come to redeem sinners and to give grace to those in messes. And you do bring about your purposes of redemption through these sons of Jacob. Ultimately, Jesus comes from the line of Judah. Priests come from the line of Levi. Joseph is responsible, obviously, for even saving all of the people, at least in a temporal way. And so you are gracious. We ask that you'd help us to trust you, look to you, and obey you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you are invited to stand, and we'll ask those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come forward again. We are going to sing "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place." If you desire to look in the Cantus, it's on page 258. While we sing that, we'll bring forward the corporate offering and express our thanks to the Lord in that tangible way. And then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Another great truth in the Reformation's recovery of the gospel is that there is no hierarchy for us to climb, no hierarchy for us to navigate, or ladder for us to climb to reach God. Every Christian has direct, unmediated access to God in Christ. We do not need human priests. We all are priests. Peter said so in his first letter. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We believe in the priesthood of all believers in the church. There are leaders, shepherds, and teachers, but there are no human bridges, no human doors, no human ladders that we must go through to get to God. Abraham Kuyper wrote this in the section that the guys talked about last Monday night at Men to Men. Kuyper said, quote, "Religion must realize the direct communication between God and the human heart. Calvin waged war with holy indignation against everything that interposed itself between the soul and God. There is nothing and no one between us and God. We confess our sin to God firsthand. We don't got to do it to somebody else. And we commune with God in his Son and by his Spirit. God does not play favorites between us. He does not require payment from us. He does not set up some kind of labyrinth of layers for us to get through first. The symbol of his presence is on the table. His body and his blood are represented here. And his presence is always true, our access to him always available. We celebrate our communion with him in this supper. That said, this supper is not the only place, nor does it depend on a certain person. No man can give you access to God, and no man can take it away. And that is actually something we all share together. Unmediated access to God. Such a truth is even represented, and we We don't have to think about this piece anymore, but it used to be prior to the Reformation that you might get a piece of bread, but the priests didn't even trust the laity to drink the wine because if they spilled it, it would be blasphemy. And during the Reformation, it was also recovered, no, everyone has access. Everyone has communion. Everyone gets the symbols of the presence of God, bread and wine. His body and blood are all of ours. And I can't give it or take it. No elder, no other human being can do that. And that is something to celebrate. So go ahead and stand. If you are a believer, then you are Christ's and he is yours. And the reminder of his presence is something that we eat and drink in this meal. As we typically do, we'll come down the center aisle and get a cup and a piece of bread and go back around the outside while we sing. And then we'll eat this together as a family when we're done singing. Go ahead and come forward. So some of you have heard the phrase, we are always teaching. It's just a question of what we're teaching. I think we could always say we are always sowing. Every thought, decision, word, tone, look, vote, and effort is either sowing in the flesh or sowing in the spirit. A harvest is coming. It's not if a harvest, but what kind of harvest. And as Christians, we ought to sow good works in the spirit and depend that there will be spiritual fruit in season and forever. Go and sow in the spirit and depend on him for that fruit. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And amen.